Our gospel lesson is from John 11. It can be found on page 10 in your bulletins and also projected above. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them also said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Katie. I appreciate it. Okay, kids, you can grab your Trinity Kids bulletin, and there's a spot on there to jot down these three things that I want you to specifically listen for. One is a snorting war horse. Secondly is I want you to be able to tell maybe your parents what the shortest verse in the Bible is. And then finally, an illustration about a rubber stamp. So snorting war horse, shortest verse in the Bible, and then a rubber stamp. So with that, let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true. We thank you that you've given it to us because you love us so much and you want us to know you. And so, Lord, we pray that by your spirit now we would come to see Jesus. That is what we want more than anything else. And so we pray that you would do that. We pray it all in his name. Amen. I don't know if you've had this experience before, but where you're reading something in a public place, and you start laughing so hard that, and nobody else, of course, is seeing what you're reading, and so you're embarrassed because you're laughing, you have to stop reading it for that reason. That happens to me fairly often. It's usually with like tweets or really GIFs, your preferred pronunciation of it. What's more rare, it's only happened a handful of times, is that I'll be reading something in public that has made me weep, such that I can't continue to read it. This happened to me a number of years ago. I was on a plane, and I came to the end of the book, and I literally had to stop reading it because I was crying on this plane. And it was not just like a tear or two that you can sort of hide. Like, I was sobbing. It's like, I can't continue. I've got to finish this at home. And the book was called When Breath Becomes Air by Dr. Paul Kalanithi. And so it's his personal account of his battle with stage 4 lung cancer. It was a battle that he eventually lost. And that the part where I fell apart reading was actually the epilogue, which is written by his wife. And so he at 36 years old, was one of the top prospective neurosurgeons and neuroscientists in the country. He was working on a postdoc at Stanford. This guy had incredible gifts. He had this amazing mind, incredible ability as a surgeon and as a writer. He had considered going into being a writer. He had 3 degrees from Stanford. One, the writing degree, was from Cambridge. And then he went to med school at Yale. So he was being offered some of the elite, most selective positions in these research institutions in the world. He was newly married, and he had great health. He had never smoked or anything like that. And that was when he got the diagnosis. Here's how the book begins. He says, I flipped through the CT scan images. The diagnosis obvious. The lungs were matted with innumerable tumors. The spine deformed. A full lobe of the liver obliterated. Cancer, widely disseminated. I was a neurosurgical resident entering my final year of training. Over the last 6 years, I'd examined scores of such scans on the off chance that some procedure might benefit the patient. But this scan was different. It was my own. And part of what he talks about is how he, as a physician, had delivered that kind of bad news to patients plenty of times. And he said inevitably what happened is that he was really careful to not give some sort of statistical probability of the patient being cured, nor would he give some timeline as to how long they had left in their life. And it was really interesting. The reason he said he did that is because in those moments, people are grasping for some kind of certainty or some kind of hope that's not there in those numbers. And so here's the thing. He knew that. And then he says when he was in that situation, that is exactly what he wanted as well. And it didn't work for him either. So here's what he says. He said, getting too deep into statistics is like trying to quench a thirst with salty water. The angst of facing mortality has no remedy in probability. And I think there are a lot of reasons this book has stuck with me, but one of them is that phenomenon that he's describing right there, and it's this impulse that all of us have in the face of death, where death feels so powerful, where it feels so final, that you feel helpless in the face of it. And so the natural impulse that all of us have in those moments is to grasp for some kind of certainty. Because we want something solid to stand on when everything else feels like it's falling away. So maybe it's statistics, maybe it's the numbers along those lines. But here's the thing. This passage in John 11, I think it's one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. And one of the reasons that I love it so much is because it is so honest with the frustration and the anger and the disappointment and the sadness of facing death. It does all of those things. And at the very same time, it's this beautiful picture of the heart of Jesus and the way that he actually meets us in that place. And what he ends up doing too is that he shows himself to be the only source of that certain hope that every one of us longs for. And that we try to grasp for in all these other ways. He is that lone source of hope. And so this is our last week in this series where we've just been looking at these stories of resurrection throughout the Bible. But here's what I want us to see very simply on this final sermon. It's that Jesus alone gives us hope in the face of death. He alone gives us hope in the face of death. So how does he do that? I want to highlight four ways from this passage. Here's the first. Jesus gives us hope in the face of death by repurposing our suffering. By repurposing our suffering. So I'm going to just set the scene here. John mentions and introduces Lazarus to us here. He says they're in Bethany. That's a couple of miles from Jerusalem. He's the brother of Mary and Martha that we are familiar with from other passages. And he says that he's really sick. Verse 3, Mary and Martha send to Jesus. They tell him, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And then look at verse 5. He says this, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. John wants us to know that. Here's the thing. Jesus knows this family. He knows this family and he loves this family. And that's why when you read verse 6, it feels almost like you've got a record screech that happens. So verse 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And Katie read that very well. Why in the world would he do that? Because if you just think about this, if somebody tells you that one of your dearest friends that you love is on the verge of death, what are you going to do? You're going to drop everything and you're going to go to that person and you are going to go there knowing you can't do anything to stop it. And yet here's Jesus, the one who actually has the power to do something. And he doesn't go. He waits. So why in the world would he do that? There are a couple of possible reasons. One is this. There was actually this fairly common superstition in Judaism around this time that believed that for up to 3 days after a person died, their soul was still somewhere in the proximity of their body. And so up until that 3-day mark, that soul could go back into the body. This is what the Bible says, but this is part of what was thought at the time. And so Jesus knows what he's about to do, that he's going to raise this man, his friend Lazarus, from the dead. And so it's possible that he waits until the 4th day because he wants to eliminate any possible explanation that this is just the soul going back into Lazarus's body. That's one possibility as to why he waits. But here's, I think, the real reason. He waits because he's going to repurpose Lazarus's death. I know that's a weird term to use, repurpose. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that Jesus is going to take something that is legitimately awful. He's going to take that awful thing and he is going to repurpose it for good. So he says in verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So I want to be really, really careful here because he is not saying that what he's going to do is take death and say, you know what, it's really not that bad. Nor is he saying that he's going to take death and he's going to somehow make death into something that's good. That's not what he thinks. We find out later in this passage, we'll talk about this, that Jesus hates death. It's terrible and he's outraged by it. So what we're saying here is that Jesus repurposes Lazarus's death. To say that Jesus repurposes Lazarus' death is to say that he's going to take this legitimately awful thing, the death of this friend that he loves, the death of the brother of Mary and Martha, and he's going to take this and show how he, as the Son of God, can actually be glorified through something terrible like this, even in the midst of an awful situation. And there's a whole lot we could say about this, and that we won't, but here's one reason I think this is so important for us to see. Part of what this says to you is that it shows that you can look at the suffering in your life, that you can't look at the suffering in your life and say, what this means is that Jesus doesn't really love me. What this means is that Jesus really isn't in control. What this means is that Jesus doesn't really care and that he's gone hands off in this whole situation. What this passage actually shows you is that Jesus is at work in every and all circumstances of your life. And that is true whether you can see it or not. That he actually has good purposes for you always. whether those are our purposes that you can see yourself or not. And this is why it's so important that John says twice in verses 3 and 5 that he loves Lazarus and this family. And it's actually because of his love of Lazarus that he doesn't come right away. Not despite or in spite of his love. And that is so important to know, because the temptation is to think, when you are in the midst of really terrible suffering, it's to think that if Jesus really loved me, if he really cared, then he wouldn't let this happen. Part of what this passage says is that that is not true. That's not how Jesus operates. And that actually gives you some kind of hope in the face of death, in the face of these awful, horrible circumstances where it feels like you can't see straight. He can take your suffering, this awful suffering, and he can repurpose it. That's the first way. Secondly, Jesus gives us hope in the face of death by promising us life. By promising us life. So he eventually shows up in Bethany. When he gets there, Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. And so if you notice, Martha hears that he has arrived. She goes out to him. Mary stays inside. And what Martha does is she says something to him that probably every single one of us would want to say, but probably wouldn't feel comfortable saying. She tells him how frustrated she is that he didn't show up. Verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And so put yourself in her shoes. She knows who Jesus is. She knows that he loves her. She knows what he's capable of. And that's why she sent for him in the first place. But when she sent for him, he didn't show up. He didn't show up in the way that she wanted, and he didn't arrive on time. And it is just brutal for her. And what she does is she tells him that. She tells him how hard it is. Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would now be alive. And so if you've been with us in these previous few weeks as we've looked at these passages, we've talked a lot about lament. But this is another picture of it, where you cry out to the Lord in your sorrow. You voice your frustration and your disappointment and even your anger. That's part of what lament is. But then look at what she says next, verse 22. She says, but even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. So what she's doing here is that she realizes that even in the midst of her sorrow and her frustration and her pain, she still has this sense of confidence that Jesus can do something about it. She doesn't know what he's going to do or how he's going to do it. She knows that he can do something. And I point that out because that's also a part of lament. What a prayer of lament says, God, I know you can do something about this. That's why I'm crying out to you. That's actually why I'm frustrated about this. Why haven't you done what I know you're capable of doing? I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. It's a prayer of frustration, and it's a prayer of faith. And that kind of prayer is all over the Bible. It's a prayer that brings all of the heartache and the frustration to him, and it begs him to do something. But look how Jesus responds. He makes a promise. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And so Martha hears those words. She understands them just like any other faithful Jewish person would in the first century. So Jewish people believed that there would be a resurrection from the dead, but they believed that that would happen at the end of time. So she says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus says, you don't understand what I'm saying right now. Verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So there are a couple of things that are happening here. One is he's telling Martha that he's going to do something right now for Lazarus. That's part of what's happening. But he's saying something more than that. He's saying that he is the only one who can ultimately do something about this. He's the only one that can ultimately do something about death. I am the resurrection and the life. And so here's the thing. There's really no way that Martha could have known all of what that meant. in that moment. But here's some of what the rest of the Bible says about what Jesus is saying in verses 25 and 26. When you believe in Jesus, the way the Bible describes it is that you are then united to him, such that you are united to him in his death and in his resurrection, such that now your life, his life, actually becomes your life. And so his promise is that if you trust in him, though you die physically, you will experience this fullness of life, this continuation of life, even after death. That you will experience that as you go to be with the Lord, and you will experience that in all of its fullness when Jesus returns and you are raised up in a glorified body where you experience the life that we long for right now. That's what he's saying. But you continue to live with your Savior, even if you die. That's what he's saying in this moment. But I also want you to see, though, very practically what he is doing for her in this moment. He is directing her attention and her focus to him. He's saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Fix your eyes upon me. And part of why that's so beautiful and why it's so important is because that is so hard to do when you are in the midst of real suffering. Because everything feels overwhelming, it feels overpowering, and it feels like you can't see straight because you are so overcome with grief. And so what Jesus does when you are in that place is he says, look at me. Look at me. Fix your eyes upon me. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the one who can do something about this. Look at me. Because that's the place where he's going to give you hope. That's the second way that he gives us hope. Thirdly, Jesus gives us hope in the face of death by grieving with us. By grieving with us. I think this is one of the most remarkable passages in the whole Bible. He's at their house now. He's just talked to Martha. And now Mary had been inside this whole time. But look back to verse 32. She says almost the exact same thing that her sister says. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And you can hear the desperation in her voice, where she has thrown herself at his feet and she's weeping. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And that it's actually one word that's translated deeply moved, and it's a really important word that actually a whole lot of English translations struggle to translate. It's a little weird because so many commentators point this out. It's found in 33 and also in verse 38. And to say deeply moved doesn't really convey it. What it means is this sort of deep-seated anger and outrage and indignation. And so when this word is used outside of the Bible, it refers to a war horse snorting in anger when it's about to go into battle. And so every time that it's used of a person's emotion and experience, it means this sort of deep-seated outrage and anger. And so this should read something like, he was outraged in his spirit and greatly troubled. Here's the question though, why is he so outraged? He is outraged at death itself. Jesus is furious and he's angry at death. Why is that? It's because he knows that death is the enemy. That death is not the way it's supposed to be, and that death is this awful enemy and intruder that has made its way into God's good world through our sin. And here's the thing, there is something that is deep within you, and there is something deep within me that knows that to be true. And that's true whether you are here today as a Christian or not, that there's something that feels wrong about death. And I want you to know, Jesus feels that exact same thing. And he's angry about it. And so he stands here outraged and angry and furious that his friend Lazarus has died. Here's the thing though. That's not the only emotion that he feels in the face of death. Look at verse 35. It's only two words. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. He wept with them. And I think one of the things that is so remarkable and amazing about this is that Jesus knows exactly what he's about to do. He knows that he's about to raise this man from the dead. And yet, in that moment, he doesn't bypass their grief and their sadness. He doesn't bypass his own grief and his own sadness. So N.T. Wright says it this way: "The Word, through whom the worlds were made, weeps like a baby at the grave of his friend." So I just want to point out a couple things about this. One is this: grieving over death is the Christ-like thing to do. Grief is a Christ-like thing to do. And I think one of the reasons that I think that's important to highlight is because sometimes what it feels like is that grief is somehow opposed to hope. As though if I were really hopeful, or if I really believed the gospel, if I really believed who Jesus was, then I wouldn't feel so wrecked by this grief. And so what ends up happening is when you feel that way, you try to do like an end around your grief, and you race to Romans 8:28 and think, and we know that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And that's a good place to get to eventually, but you can't bypass your grief. I heard a pastor describe that verse as sort of this big rubber stamp that we try to stamp on all of the sorrow and sadness of our life. Now again, don't mishear me. We do need to get to that place. That's true. It's beautiful. But you have to go through this grief. It's the Christ-like thing to experience. Jesus weeps and he grieves because he knows that death is not the way it's supposed to be. And part of what that means is that grief is not opposed to hope. So Chris Six, who's a PCA pastor, he lost his wife to cancer. He said this at her funeral: "Hope and grief are not incompatible. Jesus holds them together." That's what he's doing in this passage. So that's one thing to see. Here's the other thing to see. It's that Jesus actually grieves with you at death. He grieves with you over death. He's content to sit with you, to weep with you, to be near to you. And in this moment, he's actually content to sit silently. He doesn't offer any words at this moment. He doesn't try to tell them that it's not that bad. He knows that there is nothing to be said. There's a great novel by Wendell Berry that's called A Place on Earth, and it's set in World War II. And so there's this scene where the parents get the news that their child was killed in the war. And so there's a young preacher who's in this town, and he goes to this family to console them. And he begins saying all these words. He's trying to say anything he knows to say to comfort them. And there are a couple of these older, wiser farmers who are standing back and watching this. And one of them says this: "The worst thing about preachers is they think they've got to say something, whether anything can be said or not." I thought a lot about that phrase, that sentence. Because sometimes there are not words. And what you see in this passage is Jesus content to sit with you in that place. He shares it with you, and it's one of the ways that he actually gives you hope. So fourthly and finally, Jesus gives us hope in the face of death by defeating death. By defeating death. So verse 38, he goes to the tomb, and he says that he's outraged again. That same sort of deep-seated indignation is present there. And it's here that he does something that Mary and Martha don't expect. They don't see this coming. And they actually have a hard time believing this. What he does is he defeats death. He conquers it. And in this passage, all that he has to do in order to make that happen is speak some words. So he prays to his father in verses 41 and 42. He knows that his father hears him when he prays. And then verse 43. "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' And the man," and this is great the way John puts this, "the man who had died came out. his hands and feet bound with the linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And all he had to do to raise this man from the dead was to speak. His speech, his word has the power to undo death. And there's only one who has that kind of power, and it is the Lord himself, the true King who has come back into this world to set his people free from the slavery of sin and death. But here's the thing about this, though. As beautiful and as wonderful as this is, it's a beautiful passage. This resurrection was only temporary. Just like all these others that we've looked at in the previous 4 weeks, Lazarus eventually died again. And it's worth asking, why? Like, why would Jesus do things that way? Part of the answer is this. Because at this point, death has lost this battle. But death at that point was still winning the war. Because in order to fully and finally win the war against this enemy, Jesus was going to have to do more than speak. What he would have to do instead is actually give himself over to death. Because it was going to be from within death itself that he would conquer it. And that's exactly what he did. He gave himself over to the power of death on the cross, and then he triumphs over it 3 days later in his resurrection. And see, that's the reason that he says in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." Because he's the only one who can bring it. And that's the ultimate reason that you can have hope in the face of death, because your Savior has gone into death and he's come out the other side. And so Jesus raising Lazarus is a sign. It's intended to point to something beyond itself. And what it does is it points you to the one who by his resurrection gives you ultimate and eternal hope even in the face of death. And the reason that's true is because there's a day coming where death will be no more. And the beautiful thing about that hope is that it is 100% absolutely certain. Because it is just as certain as Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. And so here's the question. How do we lay hold of that hope? How do you grasp that hope and make it your own and cling to that hope, especially when you are facing either your own death or the death of a friend or a death in your family? The way that you lay hold of that hope is by doing what Jesus says. It's by clinging to him. By clinging to him in faith. That's what he tells Martha. And so the question that he asks Martha in verse 26 is the question that I want to leave you with. Do you believe this? Do you believe this to be true? Pray for us. Father, we thank you for this absolutely certain hope that is ours in and through the death of your son, Jesus. Lord, we thank you, we praise you that he is the resurrection and the life, and we pray, Lord, that even as we fix our eyes upon him, that you would infuse our lives with hope, with this true and steadfast, lasting hope, and that we would even know joy in the midst of that as you repurpose our suffering, knowing that you cannot be anything but good to us. You've shown us that in giving your son. And we thank you for him, and we pray all this in his name. Amen.